Father, we thank you for the anointing that we've sensed during this worship time. We thank you for that anointing spilling right on over into our study time. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts so that the eternal word will be engrafted in us. And when we leave here, we are transformed. We're being divinely metamorphosed into the very image of Jesus by the word and by the Spirit. If you agree, say amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, and if you would look at the outline that's in the handout that we've given you, we're working our way verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and this is our fifth session, our fifth part. And if you will look on the outline there, Roman numeral number 6 begins chapter 4, the believer's call to responsibility. I'm going to give it a slightly different title. Basically, if you want to draw a line on your outline, we're going to go all the way through chapter 4, about verse 17, 19, right in that area. And we're going to take chapter 4 and split it up into two sessions because it is so filled up with good stuff. Ephesians chapter 4 begins really what we would call the second part of Ephesians. And I'm going to review just slightly, but you may want to start writing in shorthand really quick here. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and I'm talking chapters now, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are what we might call the first part of the book of Ephesians that centers up on the believer's position. The believer's position. And we covered this in one of our first sessions. In fact, it's in your handout there in some of the initial notes. But if you look at Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, it really emphasizes in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Over and over it's emphasizing what God has done for us. And so it makes these wonderful declarations that in Christ you are seated in heavenly places. Doesn't really matter if you know about it, if you comprehend it, or if you understand it. And if you would take your handout out and find the outline that's in the handout. Father, we thank you for the anointing that we sense during this worship time. We thank you for that anointing spilling right on over into our study time. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts so that the eternal word will be engrafted in us. And when we leave here, we are transformed. We're being divinely metamorphosed into the very image of Jesus by the word and by the Spirit. If you agree, say amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, and if you would look at the outline that's in the handout that we've given you, we're working our way verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and this is our fifth session, our fifth part. And if you will look on the outline there, Roman numeral number 6 begins chapter 4, the believer's call to responsibility. I'm going to give it a slightly different title. Basically, if you want to draw a line on your outline, we're going to go all the way through chapter 4, about verse 17, 19, right in that area. And we're going to take chapter 4 and split it up into two sessions because it is so filled up with good stuff. Ephesians chapter 4 begins really what we would call the second part of Ephesians. And I'm going to review just slightly, but you may want to start writing in shorthand really quick here. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and I'm talking chapters now. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are what we might call the first part of the book of Ephesians that centers up on the believer's position. The believer's position. And we covered this in one of our first sessions. In fact, it's in your handout there in some of the initial notes. But if you look at Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, it really emphasizes in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Over and over it's emphasizing what God has done for us. And so it makes these wonderful declarations that in Christ you are seated in heavenly places. Doesn't really matter if you know about it, if you comprehend it, or if you understand it. It just makes some wonderful declarations that are accomplished for the Christian. Somebody say amen. And so aren't you glad you don't have to understand everything before God does it for you? But a good summary of this thought is to go to chapter 2. Just kind of hang a left there and go to chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 6. It says, and he has raised us up together. He has raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit. Everybody say sit. So I want you to just think of the thought sit. Sit is a restful thing. It's something that there's a chair. You don't have to understand how that chair was built. You don't have to, you know, do a test on that chair. There's that chair. Just go sit. But all of a sudden things change. Go back to chapter 4 now, verse 1, and it mentions a word walk. And I just kind of want you to see the theme here. Back to chapter 4. We're going to begin here in just a moment. Look at verse 1. It says walk. Now notice how that's a little different than sitting, isn't it? Sitting has the picture of resting in something that you had nothing to do with. You didn't build the chair, perhaps. You don't really understand, as I said, how that chair is constructed. You just sit in what God's done for you. Now he's shifting gears. And if you'll write this in your notes, chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the believer's practice. So we're talking about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, as I said, the believer's position, who you are in Christ. Now he's shifting gears. Everybody say he's shifting gears. Coming out of first gear, ready to go into second gear. He's coming, he's wound it up, and now he's getting ready to throw it into second gear. We're going to talk about the believer's practice. That is, putting on what God has done for you. It's like, somebody gave me a suit of clothes, let's say. They gave me a suit of clothes, perhaps, and I didn't do it. I didn't deserve it. Didn't earn it. They just said, here's a suit of clothes. Now I've got to put that on. And so if you can kind of get that thought, what God has done for us, He's delivered us, He's set us free. Remember all that in chapter 2? We were going the way of the world and all this, that, and the other. And we talked about the nature being immediately changed by the Holy Spirit coming in. Now we've got to learn to walk it out. Everybody say, walk it out. Now, if you're not cautious, and I want to say this before we even get into verse 1, if you're not cautious, as you read this, you'll get a twisted understanding that I've got to go out and make the Christian life work myself. Now I got to roll my sleeves up. Bless God, we've gotten through all the good stuff. Now I got to go out and I got to work real hard and make this thing happen. Everybody say not. Everybody say wrong. Sneak preview. We're not going to get there tonight, but go to verse 22. I'm in chapter 4 now. Go to verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man or the old nature. Put off the old nature. Verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And look at verse 24. Put a star above verse 24 because everything hinges on verse 24. That you put on the what? In other words, it doesn't say that you get on a self-help program. It doesn't say that you work hard enough in your own efforts. It says that the key to this whole thing is you got to start thinking different. That's verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit. You got to think different. And you got to put on what? Help me preach. You got to put on what? Well, who's the new man? We've covered all this. The new man is the recreated human spirit. That is what God did for you. You don't have to go get victory, honey. You've got victory. You don't have to go get a successful Christian life. You've got a successful Christian life in you. Now yield and let it flow through you. Do you see the difference? One is trying to work it up. One is saying, Lord, I can't do it. I yield to you and I will walk in that. But I wanted to make these preliminary comments. We will see that, we'll look at verse 15. Verse 15 talks about growing up. Everybody say growing up. Underline that phrase. That kind of goes along with walk. Back in verse 1, you're walking. Verse 15, he's talking about growing up. Look at verse 14. I'm just hitting some of the key thoughts here before we get verse by verse. No longer children. Well, parents, anybody raised children knows about children. What do you mean, no longer children? Well, when you start talking about children, that brings to thought, what's a child like? A child is easily distracted, aren't they? A child is selfish. Aren't they tend to be selfish? Children are generally takers and not givers, normally. Children don't know anything about service. They have to be taught to serve. They just usually want to be. So all of this thought of walking, growing up, putting on what God has done for you. Now there's two things I want you to write down and then we'll start with verse 1. And these are very important thoughts. The title that I'm giving to this particular section is Called to Maturity. Called to maturity. It's one thing to be born again. It's another thing to grow up. Hello. Christians are born. Disciples are made. Children are born, but adults are trained. They have to be taught how to walk in what God would have for them or the parent would have them. Here's the two thoughts. Number one, maturity is always related to living in a state of dependency on the Lord Jesus. Anytime you talk about maturity as a Christian, you cannot get away from this. The number one rule is maturity as a Christian is not what you know, folks. Hello. Maturity is equated to living in a state of dependency on the Lord Jesus. That's the number one rule. I will tell you, you will meet many people in your life that know a lot about the Bible. Quote to you things about the Bible, quote you verses, know principles about the Bible. But they may not be living in a state of dependency on the Lord. So that's the number one rule. Number two, I wish that was the only thing, don't you? That would make it fairly easy. We could just all say we love Jesus, but we've got a number two here, and this will be substantiated as we go tonight. Maturity, number two, maturity cannot happen in isolation. Maturity cannot happen in isolation. It requires you to be active in the body of Christ. Maturity cannot happen in isolation. So, you know, we get some guy, and we've all been disappointed in churches. If you've been around churches long enough, you're going to get disappointed. You get disappointed in somebody in the church, get disappointed in a preacher who takes all the money and runs off the Bahamas and drinks fruit drinks all day, or whatever the deal is, you know. So I'm disappointed. So you know what? I'm dropping out of church, and I'm staying home, and I'm fellowshipping with a Brother Doodad on the television. On the television, he comes on, and I'm just sitting there, and I'm learning so many things. You got to understand, I'm really learning a lot of things about the Lord. And I'm praying, and I'm reading my Bible. It's just me and sweet Jesus, and Jesus is my pastor, Jesus is my head. I don't listen to nobody, no flesh and blood, other than just Jesus talking to me. Guess what? You'll never have maturity. Because maturity can only happen when you begin to rub shoulders with some people that rub you back the wrong way. Then you have a chance to apply all those wonderful things that Brother Doodad taught you on the television. But the television will never take issue with you. The television will never rise up in your face and challenge you. The television will not be there to really counsel you. If you die, the television won't go to your funeral. It's going to be people in the body of Christ that's going to help you take the theory into the practical. Am I preaching good yet? Oh, glory. Everybody say dependency.
Dependency.
Everybody say the body of Christ. See, before I leave that point, the church, and I'm talking about the local expression of the body of the Lord, not the church universal. The church, whether it's World Outreach Christian Center, or World Changers with Brother Creflo Dollar, or Christ Fellowship with Chuck Strong, or Liberty Church, or with John Fitner, or wherever God leads you to really plug in, the church is comparable to the football team, and the individual is the player. Are you getting this? A football player ain't going to have a game without the team. There you go. The baseball player may be a highly trained baseball player, but he ain't going to have a game without the team. Everybody say the team. And so the football team is comparable to what the church is. It takes a team. All right, verse 1. Let's go. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore... Oh, glory. There's that therefore. Everybody say therefore. Well, we got to go up a few verses then. Why is he getting... He's saying, remember we left off last time. He's praying that they would have this understanding, revelation of the love of God. Remember that? He prays for them to be strengthened with all might by the Spirit in the inner man. Are you with me? Are you with me? Verse 16. I'm in chapter 3 now, verse 16. He says, based on that, verse 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord... I think that's an interesting phrase, the prisoner of the Lord. He doesn't say the prisoner of the Roman Empire, does he? So we know he's in prison, but Paul is kind of using a twist on words here, and he's saying, you know, they may think they're imprisoning me, but they're not really imprisoning me. I'm going to serve the Lord even when I'm in prison. I'm really first and foremost a captor of the Lord. How many of you know that we're all prisoners of Jesus? We should be. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I mentioned that phrase walk, and now I want to look at the phrase or the term worthy. Obviously, none of us can walk in a way that earns or merits God's favor. That's why we needed salvation. But he's saying here, in light of what God has done for us, in light of all the blessings God has bestowed upon us, our response ought to be a desire to please Him. If we are a prisoner of the Lord, if we are really His servants and we're not just playing games, if we are His prisoner, if we love the Lord, then we want to respond and begin to walk out what He's done for us in the Spirit. Verse 2. worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Now, I want you to underline these character qualities. Lowliness, some versions would translate that humility, or humility. Gentleness, being gentle with other people. Long-suffering, patient. Everybody say patient. I heard one guy say this. He said, let me tell you the Greek meaning for long-suffering. It means long-suffering. And when you begin to work with other people, oh my God, there it is, verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. Oh, hallelujah. Everybody say one another. So instantly he jumps from the thought of chapter 3, strengthened with all might. God's coming in you, mighty spirit coming in you to strengthen you, to help you understand the love of God, the breadth, height, length, and depth, and that God can do all these wonderful things more than you could ask or think. Yeah! We just go like, hallelujah! And then he comes down and says, now you got to walk it out with one another. Everybody go, oh, hallelujah. And in order to do that, he says, you're going to have humility. Verse 2, you're going to have to be gentle. At times, you're going to have to suffer. In other words, the person hasn't sinned against you. The person hasn't offended you. The person's just got some character thing about them or personality issue about them that is not your preference. And so you're going to have to just endure it a little bit. But I don't want to. That's the way children think. A mature person says, Jesus, I'm having a really hard time. They're thinking this on the inside. Jesus, I'm having a really hard time with brother, sister, so-and-so here because they just irritate the fool out of me. But Lord, I choose to yield to your love. Everybody say his love.
His love.
And Lord, I'm going to walk in your love. I choose to develop the love walk. Amen?
Amen?
Suddenly, guess what, guys? You're on your way to maturity. You can never do that in isolation. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want you to understand that the unity of the Spirit is an established fact. That's not something that we create. Hello, are you there? He says, endeavoring to keep it, or that is maintain it. Some versions say maintain it. In the Spirit, we are one. That is an undeniable fact. In the Spirit, if we could put on Holy Spirit little goggles, we would see, and the best way I know how to describe this, we would see that God has taken a needle and just knit us all together by His Spirit, whether we like it or not. All Christians around the world are knit together in one Spirit. Our job is to now act that out and maintain that unity instead of act like that unity is not there. Are you there? How do you do that? Go back to the verse we just read. You've got to have some humility. That is woefully lacking in the body of Christ, may I add. Gentleness, long-suffering. Verse 2, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul is not living, you know, in a little prayer tower somewhere. This is the guy that had a falling out with Barnabas. Do you remember that? Does anybody remember that story? We don't have time in the book of Acts. But Barnabas was the guy that gave Paul his first start. Now, that's not too nice to have a falling out with somebody who gave you a start in the ministry. But Paul had a falling out with him. So Paul understands what it's like to have an argument with Peter at a supper, you know, over basically racial reconciliation. Paul rebuked Peter in front of them all, and they had some tension there. And so it's not like Paul is saying, I don't understand why y'all don't get along. I don't have a problem. He understands from his experience that he has had to work at this too. And you can hear that tone in what he's saying here, endeavoring. Everybody say endeavoring. That means you're going to have to yield your will to the work of God in your life. To keep, that whole tone of things is, you're going to have to work at this. You're going to have to yield to the love of God instead of, you know, being proud and arrogant, just turning somebody off and I'm just going the other way in the cold shoulder like you might have done before you were saved. And so he's talking about yielding to the love of God and the peace of God. Now verses 4, 5, and 6 are interesting verses because basically, though the term Trinity is not, you know, used here, the Trinity is seen. We see in verse 4 the Spirit. Everybody say the Spirit. You may want to mark this, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. And verse, meaning Jesus. Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. And verse 6, God the Father. So we see a Trinity here. Verse 4 says, there is one body. So, I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but there is not the Methodist Church. There is not the Baptist Church, though we see these things on signs. There's not the Charismatic Church. There's one Church. Everybody say one Church. It's called the body of Christ. Now, there may be names on signs. There may be denominations, whatever group you feel affiliated to. But according to the Bible, it says there's one body. And we've got to understand that if people are truly born again, then we belong to one another, one body. In heaven, there's not going to be the Methodist body, the Baptist body, the Roman Catholic body, nor is there going to be the black church, the white church, the Asian church, the Hispanic church. There's going to be one church. He says there's one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. And the hope, of course, is the return of Jesus and our resurrection. Verse 5, one Lord. Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. There's one faith. Well, what faith is he talking about? Because people talk about, well, what faith are you of? Well, I'm of the Baptist faith. Well, I'm of the Islamic faith. Well, I'm of this faith and of that faith. According to the Bible, there's only one faith. And what is the one faith? It's faith in Jesus. That's the only faith that 'll get you saved. It's not faith in self, it's faith in one Lord. There's one Lord, one faith, and he says one baptism. Now, here's where I'd like to read one of the notes in your handout, because you say, well, what baptism is that? Because we understand that if you read the Bible, there are a number of baptisms referred to in the New Testament. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit referred to. There's the baptism into the body of Christ referred to. There's water baptism. I personally agree with the note here, and I'll read this for the sake of the audio tape. But if you look below there, verse 5, it says one baptism probably refers to water baptism, the common external point of publicly declaring faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for us Gentiles, it's hard to understand where Paul was going with this, but you have to understand the Jews had what they would call multiple washings. And so if you were a Jewish person, you would go through many washings or baptisms. What Paul, I believe, is really getting at here is you don't have to be water baptized over and over and over and many washings and many washings. There's one baptism. Water baptism does not save you, but water baptism is the outward sign of what God has done on the inside. And if you've had water baptism and you've had faith at that water baptism, then you don't have to repeat that every time you sin. And you'll find out there's some people that think every time they sin, they got to be resaved. You know, I've sinned, so I've lost my salvation. I got to get saved again. Now, I have to get water baptized again. That's kind of a Jewish thing. Many washings. Let's read on in the notes there. The believer's baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The baptism in or with the Holy Spirit for power-filled living service are facts unchallenged by this observation. They clearly stand as spiritual realities linked in a triunity with the one baptism in water. So I think the commentators are right on here. They're saying that if you read the New Testament, and they've got verses to substantiate this, there's more than one baptism referred to in the New Testament. You know, you say, well, what is that one baptism? That's something you're going to have to decide. I believe it's a one water baptism. Some might say it's the baptism into the body of Christ that happens instantly by the Spirit, as referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's an interesting thought. All right, let's move on. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, beginning with verse 7, you may want to, if your Bible doesn't indicate this, you may want to indicate this in the margin of your Bible or in your note-taking. He begins to shift gears, and now he's going to talk about the spiritual gifts that we are to be one to another. Verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given." Everybody say grace. Now, I want you to add this in the margin of your Bible here. The grace he's referring to here is not saving grace. It's grace for serving. See, there's different kinds of grace, and he's not talking about saving grace. He's talking about grace to serve one another. Remember our definition of grace? What is grace? God's ability and enabling power. So God's ability and enabling power comes not just in some key personalities. It comes into every person in the body of Christ. That's why, back up, if we don't maintain our unity with one another, guess what? We cut off the very means by which God is trying to get to us. Do you see that? So God wants to work through the many-membered body. Somebody say amen. Verse 7, but to each one. Everybody say each one. Not just the apostles and prophets he's going to refer to. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ. Therefore, he says, and he quotes from Psalm, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Well, that's a whole interesting thought there. He led captivity captive. Everybody say captivity. So when Jesus rose from the dead in the Spirit, he was leading all the defeated devils. He was making a show of them openly. Jesus triumphed over the enemy. He led the very forces that held us captive. He led them captive. He vanquished them. And when he did that, he gave gifts. Now, this is implied, good, interesting thought, that the devil had taken from the human race what God originally gave in the garden. Life, eternal life. There was no death in the garden. There was no curse in the garden before sin, I'm talking about. There's no poverty. There was no sickness. All those wonderful gifts that had been given to the human race that the devil had stolen, when Jesus defeated the devil, he came up with gifts. He came up with the gifts that had been intended for the human race, and some of those gifts are embodied in individuals that are called. Verse 9. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? You'll find good Christians. The Presbyterian's confession is one thing. You'll find different churches confess different things. Some actually believe Jesus descended into hell and did battle with the enemy. I lean that way myself, though it does not say the word hell here. It says the lower parts of the earth. But in all fairness, there are others that simply means that that believes that Jesus left glory and came to this earth as a man, and that was descending on into a lower level. I personally believe that Jesus went and visited David and all the patriarchs that were held captive, and that he released them and at the same time defeated the enemy on his turf. Personal feeling there. But in all fairness, it doesn't say that at this text. You'd have to do some cross-referencing. We don't have time to do that. Verse 10. Are you enjoying this? I'm trying to teach you in a way that gets you to think and not just throw out all my opinions. I do want you to think yourself and do some research. Verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended, circle the phrase, far above. There it is again. We've seen that previously in one of the earlier chapters. Far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Well, that's interesting. He had to go up to fill all things. I would kind of like it if Jesus had stayed on the earth in his body, wouldn't you? I mean, it'd be kind of neat, you know, to have Jesus right here and I could talk to him. Anybody ever thought like I do? But Jesus, when he was in his physical body, was limited by that body. When he ascended up and rose, he sent back the Holy Spirit. He's now unlimited, able to go in many places at one time through the many membered body of Christ instead of a limited tangible form. Hallelujah. And we are part of that. That's why if you fall out of sorts with me, you have cut off a tremendous grace that you could have had. If I fall out of sorts with you, I have cut off myself from a tremendous grace that I could have had. And we don't want to do that. And everybody said amen on that second part. Amen. Amen. Verse 10. Far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, verse 11 is what some commonly, and I refer to it also as the fivefold ministry. A good way to think about this is like in a six-cylinder automobile. You've got all cylinders pumping, and if all cylinders are pumping, then you've got the power that you want in that vehicle. If one cylinder starts missing, and we've all maybe driven an automobile that misses a little bit, then you lack power, and you could eventually have it happen that you're not going to go anywhere. Well, in the body of Christ, there's kind of like a five-cylinder engine that needs to be pumping. And so often, we only know of the pastor. Or we only know of the evangelist. Or we might think about a missionary. Well, they're called. Well, go back to the verse on grace that somebody helped me preach. What verse was that where he says each one of us has been given grace? Verse 7, all right. The grace is in every member, but God does endow certain ones with gifts to lead the body and teach them to do the ministry. I want to say that again. He endows men and women with certain graces to lead the body, not to do all the work, but to teach them to do the ministry. Are you getting this? See, a lot of people read it this way. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher for all the work of the ministry. Hallelujah. You need to be working at the ministry and we're going to sit back and watch you work. Wrong. Everybody say wrong.
Wrong.
Everybody say not. And this church, I can tell you, is a big knot on that point. This church will be built on verse 12 for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, every believer, go back to verse 7, each one of us grace was given, now go to verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So if you've come to this church, and I know you haven't, but if you've come to this church thinking that you can just sit in the pew, sit in the chair, never going to do anything, never be asked to do anything, never be challenged in your flesh. You know, Pastor Jason, we're just going to watch Pastor Jason and Martha do it all. Hallelujah. And they need to run around like a chicken with their head cut off and just meet every need and do everything. Guess what? You ain't in the wrong church. Ain't going to do it. Couldn't do it anyway. If I tried to do it, number one, I'd be in a nut house. Number two, I wouldn't meet your need the way that you would want it to be met. And so what are we doing? We are an equipping church. We are a church that teaches you your potential in Christ. We are a church that teaches you how to help and minister to others. We are a church that's going to raise up care leaders. We've already got department heads. And this is not something that is a one-time deal. As we grow, we're going to have to adjust. We're going to have to add. We're going to have to go back to the drawing board. But we will do this so that the saints are doing the work of the ministry. Amen? And not only within the framework of WOCC, but we are to go into every man's world. So wherever you work, that's a place I can't go. But you're going there. And you can, back to verse 7, you can take the grace that's in you to minister to them. The people that you know that I'll never come in contact with, you can be the vessel for Jesus to reach out through. Now let me give you just a quick, easy description or definition of these, the fivefold ministry. Apostles. Now we could spend a long time studying just the subject of apostles. In fact, my thesis paper, 52-page thesis paper at Oral Roberts University, was on the apostle. And so I studied it enough to know that there's a whole lot that I still don't even know about the apostle. But basically, there's two categories of apostles. I'm just going to make it kind of rough and dirty here. The first category are the 12 apostles. They are in a completely separate category because it says in the book of Revelation that their names are written on the walls of the new city. You say, who's number 12? Well, we'll find out when we get there. I don't believe Judas's name is written up there, the one who betrayed Jesus. I'm not sure if it was the one that they selected after Judas to take his place, or some have suggested perhaps it was the Apostle Paul. Don't know. Find out when we get there. But those apostles were used to write Scripture. No apostle today is being used to write Scripture. Somebody say amen. So, but just kind of rough and dirty, there's the 12 apostles, and there are others referred to in the New Testament as apostles. And if we had time, I could take you there. So the apostolic ministry did not die with the Apostle Paul. There are other apostles. What is the definition of apostle? An apostle, you may want to just write this down in shorthand, an apostle is one who plants a work generally from scratch. It's the best way I can describe it to you. Someone who plants a work generally from scratch. Normally, that's a church. But I'm not going to limit it to a church. Kenneth Hagin, who founded a Bible training center from scratch. In other words, he didn't inherit it. He didn't take over it. Started it from scratch. He has an apostolic anointing on his life to do that. You cannot just assume one day and say, you know, I think I'll start a Bible school. You say, why not? Well, just go try it and you'll find out why. You have to be anointed to establish a work in the name of the Lord that's going to last. Most of the apostles are people who establish churches from scratch. It takes a special anointing to start with nothing. It's a different anointing to be asked to come and pastor at a church that's up and running. I will tell you this is true. In my 20-something years of traveling, I saw this. It took a certain breed, go back to verse 7, a certain grace, a certain personality type, a certain anointing, call it what you want, it's probably all mixed together, of a person who can start a business from scratch versus taking over daddy's business. Nothing wrong with that, but it's a different grace starting with nothing. Start a church from nothing. Start a Bible training center from nothing. Start a missionary organization like Gerald Foster, who's coming, who's going to be speaking to the men's discipleship. It takes a certain person to be able to go to Brazil right out of Bible school and language school and start with nothing and end up with a Bible training center that's just pumping out graduates every year with a church attached to it. And you walk down there and the thing's successful and it's happening and you feel the power of God and you go, man, this is great. But you don't know the cost that's involved. It's a high cost to start something from scratch. Are y'all getting this? An apostle. A prophet. A prophet is someone who sees. And I'm not talking with your natural eyes. A prophet is someone who sees. They see in the Spirit. We all see in the Spirit, just like we can all evangelize, but we're not all evangelists. But a prophet is a special person who sees in the Spirit to a greater degree than perhaps we do. What do they see? Well, they see the work of the Lord. They see perhaps God saying something over your life. Or they might walk into a room and counsel needs to be given and they can speak the word of the Lord into that situation. Well, here's what you need to do. And it's not just they do this once in a while as perhaps all of us do. We can all prophesy, but we're not all prophets. So it's a person who can see in the Spirit. An evangelist. Strictly speaking, an evangelist is someone who leads people to Christ and has signs and wonders. Someone who leads people to Christ and has signs and wonders. Now, the word evangelist is used very loosely. Like people used to say, oh, Jason Peebles, he's an evangelist. Strictly speaking, I wasn't an evangelist most of the time that I was going out. I was a Bible teacher. I was going out teaching in conferences and teaching seminars, etc. But people would loosely say, anybody that's not a pastor, well, we don't know where to put him, so he's an evangelist. Strictly speaking, an evangelist is a T.L. Osborne, a Billy Graham, somebody who is a soul winner and has signs and wonders in their lives. The signs and wonders, by the way, doesn't always have to be miracles. The signs and wonders can be somebody like a Billy Graham who starts with nothing and is propelled to the forefront with divine favor. And the signs and wonders of that man are just awesome to behold. The favor he had with states and nations all around the world, that those are signs and wonders just as well as somebody getting up out of a wheelchair. All right, pastors. Pastors, typically, and that's probably one we understand the most, are shepherds, overseers of local congregations. And teachers are people that teach and expound the Word of God. It's interesting that the word some is in front of some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, but in front of pastors and teachers, there's only one some. Some pastors and teachers. So some have suggested that a pastor should be a teacher and a teacher should be a pastor. You know, I've seen them split. I've seen them combined. I think in my life they've been combined. But I've seen people like Joyce Meyer who are excellent teachers, but at this point she is not a local pastor. Does that make sense to you? So I really do believe it's a fivefold ministry. All right, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Underline the word edifying there, because edifying doesn't just mean encouraging. It literally means expanding the body of Christ, increasing the body of Christ. How? Well, through people being saved. Through people finding their place in the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Circle the phrase, a perfect man. I'm going to spend some time on that. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the, underline it, fullness of Christ. Can I just give the Jason Peebles paraphrase of verse 13? What he's saying is the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, their job is to get the saints matured. Perfect man doesn't mean perfect like what we think of perfect without fault or error. Perfect there is better translated until we become mature, a mature body. So how many of you realize you can have young Christians and you can have mature Christians? Huh? And did you realize one of my jobs and challenges is in a church even as young as this one? Honey, we've got people that are brand new in the Lord, and we've got people that have been walking with Jesus for a long time. Now, do you know what that position that puts me in as a pastor? That means when I step into the pulpit, I'm thinking both ends of the spectrum. I can't come in and teach your favorite teaching, perhaps every time, that gets into what the Greek word of this and that means. I mean, a young Christian is just blown away. You know, nor can I just get down and just teach milk all the time. So you really do have to trust Jesus to help you cover that spectrum so that you can help all saints grow in the Lord. But what he's saying there is you got to grow up. Everybody say grow up. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus. Well, when's that going to happen? Personally, I don't believe that's going to happen until Jesus himself comes back. But in the meantime, that is our goal, to reach to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Some cults, and I'm going to label them that way, some cults would go so far as to say that you can be taught enough about Jesus until you're in some state of perfection. And may I just tell you, that's deception. Until you get your resurrected body and until Jesus comes, ain't going to happen. Pastor's opinion. Verse 14. That we be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, I had you earlier in verse 14 underline no longer children. Everybody say no longer children. And I mentioned some things to you, and if you didn't write them down, you may want to jot these down. Children, number one, when I think of a child, they are easily distracted. I mean, they'll be playing with this toy, and they look across the room, and they see something else, and they drop what they're doing, and they go over there. And he's talking about being tossed to and fro, being distracted, moving from here to there. All right, children are distracted. Number two, children generally are selfish. No longer children. He says that you be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So children are distracted. Number two, children are selfish. Beside the word selfish, would you write also the word pout? Children tend to pout. Hello. I said there are some Christians out there who know how to pout. Amen. Number three, children are takers and they've not really learned to be givers. And I'm not talking money here. I'm talking about in their care of others, concern. A child very rarely will walk up to the mother and say, "Mom, I really appreciate the way you did the laundry this week. And, you know, my clean underwear just feels so good. I just want you to know I just really appreciate that, Mom." I mean, a mom, if a child came up and said that, a mom would go, "Yo, yo, yo." It's like, wow, that's wonderful. Child doesn't do that. A husband might come up and say, "Honey, I want you to know I appreciate all that you do around the house." A wife might come up and say, "You know, I appreciate what you do in the yard and whatever, you know, their chores are. I appreciate that." Children, very rarely. And so when he says, no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Underline the phrase, wind of doctrine. Now, I'll tell you one thing, and I could spend the whole remainder on this, but I got to hurry to get through. Young believers want to chase every new thing that comes down the line. I can remember when I first got saved, it was in the middle of everybody had a demon and everybody had to cough to get the demons out. And so I went to all the cast out the demon meetings, you know. Then we went to the meetings that everybody was a blessing. Everything is a blessing. You are a blessing, I'm a blessing. Went to the blessing meetings and we blessed everything that moved. Amen. Then you know, you go to this meeting, you go to that meeting, and I am telling you, whether it's you got to go down here because they're getting stuck to the floor. They are stuck to the floor, stuck to the wall, stuck to the ceiling. They are stuck everywhere, you know. Now they're laughing. They're laughing. You got to go to this meeting because they're laughing. Hey, we got gold dust. We got gold dust. We got glitter. We got demons. We got this. We got that. May I say to you, that's a mark of immaturity. I'm not telling you not to go to meetings. You have my blessing to go to any meeting. But don't be a person who is so moved off of the basics in Christ that you're just chasing everything that glitters is not gold. And don't be so gullible. I just wonder, what's the next thing? I mean, we got so bizarre. I'm just wondering, what is the next thing that's going to happen? What is the next thing that's going to happen that's going to attract crowds? It's like if you can come up with some new novelty by the sleight of men. That word sleight version, different versions have it, by the cunning and craftiness. That word sleight in the Greek refers to rolling the dice. So we're going to roll the dice and see what comes up this time. Oh, yeah, let's go for that. Let's pick it back up. Let's roll the dice again. And I will tell you this, teachers, and I'm putting this in quotes, prophets, apostles, different folks coming to town, and many times these people, their marriages are not in order, their lives are not in order. Somebody say you're preaching good. I am preaching good. You get behind the scenes, their marriages are not in order, their lives are not in order, they're not submitted to a church anywhere, so they have their own meeting somewhere. Nothing wrong with having your own meetings. But if you're doing it out of rebellion and you're doing it to avoid accountability, then there's something very wrong with that. And whatever you submit yourself to, you become like. You think about a child that goes to a foster home. Whatever's in that foster home, they're going to be subject to it, good or bad. And when you go into an environment and submit yourself to it, you better know by the Spirit that you're on solid ground and not just be chasing everything that glitters. Am I preaching good? Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. Ooh, hallelujah. Everybody say speaking the truth in love. Notice he doesn't just say speaking the truth. See, you know, you can come up to anybody and speak the truth. But you better speak the truth in what? There's a mature person. A mature person who's grown in the Lord. They know how to share the truth and cover it in love so that it doesn't just blow somebody out of the water. Speaking the truth in love. By the way, husbands and wives do that with one another. Speaking the truth in love may grow up. Circle the phrase grow up. That's why I called this whole session called to maturity. May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So maturity, go back to what I gave you. What are the two things I gave you about maturity? I said number one, maturity always revolves around what? Somebody got it. What? Dependency. He says the head. Everybody say the head. You may want to get this diagram down really quick. Called to maturity. There's a vertical and there's a horizontal emphasis. If you're going to mature in Jesus, how many of you want to mature in Jesus? All right, you've got to work on your relationship with God, with Jesus. And so that's going to happen through the right kind of music. That's going to enhance your walk with Jesus. But that walk with Jesus now has to be released out here on the horizontal level. And that's where we're going to confront the world, the flesh, Satan. And it wasn't on the diagram that I chose, but you might even put in there body of Christ. We got to take that love into the body of Christ. Sometimes Christians, you know, are the hardest to love is non-Christians. Oh, glory. Verse 15. I'm going to leave that up there so you can get it. Notice the diagram. That we've got a circle diagram with the cross. If you've been through the membership class, you remember this. The cross is on the chair. The chair represents the throne or the control center. And who's on the throne there? Jesus, the cross. And so this person is in fellowship with God the Father through Jesus, and now they're releasing that power outward, and they're learning to grow up. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him. Underline the phrase into Him, because your growth, first and foremost, is in Him, which gives you the ability to love others. Into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body. Now verse 16, and we're just about through. We're going to look at verse 16 and 17, and then we're going to stop, and the rest of it we'll save for the next session. But notice he's back to the body now. He talks about the body, and he's using the analogy of a physical body. Verse 16, well, verse 15 uses the phrase or the term the head. Everybody say the head. So, you know, get the picture. He's referring to the human body. You got this head, and without the head, I mean, the head is everything. Without the hand doesn't know what to do. Amen? So our growth, first and foremost, is on that vertical plane with the head, who's Jesus. But then His power comes on down into the body. He says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Underline that phrase. Every joint. It's not just the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. In fact, they are to be more like CEOs. I'm trying to look for terms here that we might understand. They're to be more like generals or sergeants who are simply overseeing the real work that's being done by the army. He says in verse 16, from the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, by what every joint supplies. Circle the phrase supplies. Everybody say, I've got a supply. Everybody say, I have a supply. Well, you do. Every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, and I'm not trying to be unkind here off color, but we've all seen people who were disfigured. That could have been from birth or it could have been through an accident. And their body, maybe they're missing a part of their body or their part of their body doesn't work. Well, you know what? In the spirit, that's the way most of the church world is. I'm going to be honest with you. Most of the church world is disfigured and it has a body that is not fully functioning because they've bought into this idea that the pastor is the man who does the ministry. And if you're really a committed Christian, you might get on the worship team. Or you might help in the nursery or children's church, and those are the special ones. I got news for us. Every member has a supply, and only through every member staying within the church and using their gifts within the church will Jesus be able to accomplish His plan. Now, why do I say it so strongly? I have speaking gifts, and I have places I could use my speaking gifts other than the church, and I'd get paid very good for it. Are you getting anything out of this? People have music gifts. And I can tell you right now, there are places Cliff could go and get in a band and he could pick up $400 or $500 a night easy playing in a club somewhere and take his gift there. So it's not just a matter of are you gifted. Jesus is saying, will you let me use your gifts in my church? It doesn't have to be a building with a steeple on top. It could be an organization like Campus Crusade for Christ, or it could be a home church or fellowship. I mean, it could be wherever God places you. But the point is, a lot of people have prostituted their gifts for the sake of money. And they have not let Jesus keep them within the context of His body. And because of that, they've cut themselves off from the very purpose that God would have for them. Did you know that if I used my speaking gift and got paid $2,000-$3,000 a pop for motivational speaking, and I'm not against motivational speakers. Some people, I believe, are called into that, and that's why it's dangerous for me to start speaking like this. But in my life, if I were to do that just for money, I truly believe that I would miss God's best plan for my life. Because God's best plan for your life will come through the body. Will come through the body. Why? That's where Jesus is, in His body. Jesus is not in any other body. He's in His body. And if you want to find the purposes of Jesus, then you've got to be right related to His body. Have you learned something? Amen. Father, we thank You. Just fold up your books and let's stand up. Father, we thank You so much for the revelation of Your Word. Lift your hands to God. Begin to thank Him that He's given you gifts. Begin to thank God that His grace is in you. Begin to thank God that you have a supply. Begin to thank God that you're called to maturity in the Lord. Father, we give You permission. Come on, saints, pull with me. Begin to give Him permission verbally. We give You permission to grow us up, Lord. We give You permission to grow us up through the apostle, through the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, through every member within the body. Lord, we'll be like David. We're open to hearing Your voice through the youngest saint. Lord, the person who's just brand new in the kingdom. Them. We're open to hearing Your voice speak to us through them. And Lord, may we never take the gifts You've given us and give them to the world. Lord, may we use the gifts to build up Your body in the church.